good to see all of you here. Let's open our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 11. In a moment, we're going to continue with our study of this Old Testament prophecy. Now, before we look into the scripture together, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, again tonight, we thank you for giving us your word in written form. Thank you for the privilege and the opportunity that we have to come in freedom tonight to study your word. I heard this morning on the radio about groups of believers in some parts of Russia, former Soviet Union, who still have to gather in hiding, and whether it's cold outside or not. And we thank you for the indescribable blessing of being able to come in freedom and openly gather to worship you and study your word. And thank you for each person who is here tonight, for your having brought us together. And we pray now that as we look into your word, that you will show us things in this passage that will be of encouragement to us and strengthening to us, and that our attitude will be pleasing in your sight as we pay attention to what you're saying to us from your word. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. One of the wonderful things about the Word of God is that it provides a standard for us to go by. One of the major problems, I believe, in our nation today is the fact that that standard has been removed for all practical purposes. It's becoming more and more illegal to make any kind of decision of any public nature based on the Word of God. And I think that our nation will have to pay for that, but I think we're already paying for it. Without the Word of God as a standard, our nation is like a runaway bus full of people without a steering mechanism. And the way decisions are made in our country now is a matter of if we need to turn a corner, it's just a matter of trying to get enough people on the side of the bus in the direction we want it to turn. And if we can get enough people over there, we'll turn that direction. And if not, we won't. And it's an amazing thing that a nation that was founded on religious freedom and chiseled Bible verses into its public buildings has now made it illegal. Almost literally illegal to study the Word of God. Certainly we're still free to gather and study it. I think, while I'm just thinking out loud here, that had the Boy Scout decision gone differently from the Supreme Court, we would have been in very much more danger as a church and as Christian organizations. The day would have been very soon upon us, I believe, within months at the most, probably, where churches would have that same principle applied, and that we would not be allowed to bring people on our staff on the basis of what the Word of God says. It would have to be on the basis of this, of getting enough people on the side of the runaway bus to steer it in that direction. And so we should be extremely grateful for the Word of God and grateful that we still have some measure of freedom. One of the reasons that we can know that God's Word is the standard by which we can go is the wonderful way He fulfills prophecy. And as we come to Zechariah chapter 11 tonight, we come to another one of those places where we can see the fulfillment of prophecy that was given hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and now, at least in part, has been fulfilled. In this section of the book, the second half of the book, Zechariah is giving messages of comfort to the exiles from Babylon who had gone back to Israel to rebuild the temple and the city and the wall around the city. That, as you know, is described in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But Zechariah was a prophet who prophesied during those days. And the first half of the book, God had given Zechariah a series of visions for his own encouragement to reassure him that that God was in control and that God did have a plan and that God would strengthen the people to do the task for which they had been called. And now this second half of the book finds Zechariah giving messages to the people, prophecies to the people. And we've seen some very encouraging promises and prophecies to the people in chapters 8 through 10. But as we come to chapter 11, we find a prophecy that is not quite so comforting. because it's a prophecy of doom and judgment. In the process of giving this prophecy, we have a really remarkable foreshadowing of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, his ministry to his flock in Israel. 500 years before Judas betrayed the Good Shepherd for 30 pieces of silver and then went out in his remorse and threw that silver in the temple and committed suicide, that scene had been acted out by the prophet Zechariah, described in this chapter which we're going to look at tonight. And other things about the ministry of Jesus are foretold in this chapter. The chapter opens with a description of a coming judgment in verses 1 through 3. The picture of the judgment is in verses 1 and 2. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. The chapter opens with a picture of the result of the wrath of God that he's going to pour out at some point in the future, but then a little farther down, the cause of that wrath is going to be explained. And this is a pattern that we find sometimes in the Old Testament, where an event is described and then the reason that the event took place is given after the description is given. There's a reference here to the forests of Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon burning. And Lebanon is often used by the prophets as being descriptive of the beauty and the glory of Jerusalem, and particularly the temple in Jerusalem, which was paneled with cedars of Lebanon, cedar wood that had come from the forest of Lebanon. But in these verses, we have pictured for us the fact that the door is open and the fire is to devour the cedars there. And it's a graphic picture of the future destruction of Jerusalem. Not only is it a picture of the destruction of Jerusalem, but you notice that it talks about, in verse 2, the oaks of Bashan, which would indicate that this destruction is going to be widespread, perhaps throughout the nation and not just Jerusalem. Verse 3 talks about the pain in this judgment. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins. In verse 1, the cedars representing the temple and the leaders, spiritual leaders, have been destroyed. Now here in verse 3, the shepherds wail because their pasture lands are gone, and the thing that they had centered their national life around, the temple itself, is gone. And even the lions, which are normally the enemies of the shepherds, join in this wailing because of the desolation of their haunts, the wilderness areas that are going to be plowed under and sowed with salt in the destruction of Jerusalem. From the typical standpoint, the shepherds and the lions represent both the proud and the humble people of the nation. But I think also it's a reference to the literal shepherds and the literal lions who will be affected by this judgment. It's hard to determine which of the many judgments that came on Israel this is talking about, but the context of the rest of the chapter leans very much in favor of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by Titus the Roman Emperor, just a few years after Christ was rejected by his people. The cause of the judgment is brought out in verses 4 through 6. And the first hint that we have about the reason God brings this judgment is a descriptive title that we find in verse 4. Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter. Notice particularly that last little phrase, the flock for slaughter. Many times in Old Testament prophecies, the prophecy would take the form of the prophet acting out some message from the Lord about the future. And so beginning here in verse 4, Zechariah is going to act out the assignment that will be given to the coming Messiah, and that is to be the shepherd of a flock that has already been destined, has already been pointed out, marked out for slaughter. It is a flock that is for slaughter. And God gives Zechariah the task of, though he is a prophet, of being the shepherd of this flock that's destined for slaughter. And we'll see the response of the flock of Israel to that assignment will be the cause of judgment, of the judgment that's described in verses 1 and 2. So much so that they're referred to as the flock for slaughter in this verse. The treatment of this flock, the dubious treatment of this flock, is in verses 5 and 6. By their own leaders, they'll be mistreated, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, "Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich," and their shepherds do not pity them. And of course, the flock that's referred to here is the nation of Israel, and they are the flock of slaughter. The wrath of God is going to come upon them. And they're called this because the Gentile nations that destroy them don't feel that they're doing anything wrong. In fact, they consider themselves the instruments of God, which they are, which they were. God again and again raised up Gentile nations to bring destruction and judgment upon Israel repeatedly in the years before the Babylonian captivity and now after the Babylonian captivity. In fact, in some senses, right up to this current day. And in fact, this verse 5 says that those who should have been their leaders think of themselves only and not of the people, and they sell them out to the enemy. And then they piously thank the Lord for giving them the money. This would be a reference to bribery and to making deals with the nations that come in to attack Israel, and the leaders, the shepherds of the people, save their own skins and make money for themselves by giving the people away. So there was dubious treatment of this flock for slaughter by the leaders. And then in verse 6, even though the Lord does nothing wrong, he too treats these people badly. Verse 6, God says, "I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand." And so here the Israelites, the flock for slaughter, will receive bad treatment from their own leaders. They will receive bad treatment from the leaders of other nations. And they will receive, even though it's very much justified, they will receive dubious treatment, harsh treatment from the Lord himself. The Lord will allow these other nations to attack and decimate Israel. The most terrible part of this judgment is the statement that because they have rejected the true shepherd and followed false shepherds, God himself will have no pity on them in the last line of verse 6. He will not deliver them. Now, the context of this judgment is in verses 7 through 14. In verses 7 and 8, we find Zechariah taking care of the flock, as God had told him to do. He takes care of them by provision in verse 7, like a good shepherd is supposed to do. He says, "So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one I called Beauty and the other I called Bonds, and I fed the flock." And that feeding of the flock probably refers to his preaching, not to a literal feeding of the flock, but his spiritual feeding of the flock. And the prophet here, Zechariah, is a picture of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, who's going to come future to this particular story. And the Messiah feeds the flock, and especially the poor of the flock. And this reference to the poor of the flock is probably a reference to the godly who were poor because of the persecution of the wicked. And that was another of the sins that God allowed Israel to be judged for, because the wicked took advantage of the poor over and over again. And many times the poor were the godly people in Israel. And so He said, I particularly fed the flock, the poor of the flock. And if you remember the ministry of the Lord Jesus while he was on earth, focused on not the leaders. The leaders rejected him and he rejected them. But it focused on the poor of the flock. It focused on the humble and the lowly. And then also he says in the last part of the verse, I took two staves, and he gave names to them. One was beauty and one was bonds. Customarily, ordinarily, shepherds would use two, he calls them here staves, sticks might be a better word. They would have one as a weapon to beat off the wild animals, and they would have another one, the shepherd's staff, that they would use to rescue an animal that had fallen into a crevice or that had fallen down a steep hill or into a thicket. And he would use that rod to rescue the sheep, use the staff to beat off the animals. Most famous reference to those two sticks is probably in Psalm 23:4, where the psalmist says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Those were ordinary tools that shepherds had. And so Zechariah said, any good shepherd, I have two staves. These two staves that Zechariah has, though, have a symbolical meaning, which is shown by the names that he gave to them. The first one is called beauty. The Hebrew word that's translated with the English word beauty can also be translated grace or favor. So this staff speaks of God's grace in sending the good shepherd to the people. Both Zechariah in his ministry to the people and also the one that he foreshadowed, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah to Israel. The other staff he named bands or binding. And that was a picture of, it signified the unity that God intended the entire nation to have. He intended to bind them to himself, and he intended to bind them to each other. That was the ideal plan that God had for them. Now, as we continue to talk about the care of the flock, not only did he give care of the flock by provision, but also by protection. Look at verse 8. He says, I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Some Bible teachers identify these three shepherds with particular individuals who were alive in Zechariah's day, mentioned in the Bible and mentioned in history. But most Bible scholars take this reference to the three shepherds that he dismissed as a representative of the three classes of leaders in Israel, the prophets, the priests, and the kings. And all through the prophetic section of the Old Testament, God speaks through his prophets, chastising all three of those. The kings were godless in most cases. There were a few good ones in Judah during the years that they were moving toward their destruction. In the northern kingdom of Israel, there were not any good kings. So primarily the kings were godless. The prophets were false prophets. The priests had sold themselves out to the wicked leaders, and in some cases to foreign leaders who would come in. And so it may be that historically this is a reference to Zechariah's dismissal of some shepherds in his own day, but prophetically speaking, all three of these classes of shepherds were dismissed by the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry. He constantly was putting down the leaders, the spiritual leaders of Israel. And so here is a picture of that in advance. The last part of verse 8 certainly pictures graphically the attitude that the Lord Jesus Christ had toward the official leaders of Israel and theirs toward him. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. That's a little bothersome sometimes when we see references like this in the scripture to God being angry. And here is God loathing someone. But we have to remember that whatever God does, he does perfectly. The scripture says that God is angry with the righteous, with the wicked every day. And the scripture says that God hates wickedness. God, though, has an ability to hate, to loathe, to be angry that we don't have. Our anger, our hatred, our loathing is always tainted by sin. And our judgment is clouded by that sin. And so God tells us that we should not hate other people. We should not loathe other people. We should, if we do get angry, we shouldn't let that lead to the sin that so easily leads to. But there are references, and this is one of them, to God's perfect hatred. He said, "My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me." And again, that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his dismissal of the Jewish leaders, and also their hatred of him. Remember how they reviled him and said those blasphemous things to him as he hung on the cross. Interestingly enough, though, after caring for the flock, verses 9 through 11 finds Zechariah making a condemnation of the flock. Look at verse 9. Zechariah speaking, and he says, "Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh." God instructed Zechariah to serve as the shepherd of Israel for some period of time. But after a probably brief effort to reclaim Israel for God, Zechariah abandons the effort here. He refuses to feed them any longer and just let nature take its course with them. This would imply that they were rejecting his teaching. And we're going to see why that's true in just a moment. But it forms also a sad picture of the good shepherd turning away from his rebellious sheep. As the Lord Jesus traveled up and down the nation of Israel and presenting himself as their Messiah and proving it by, as Peter says, many infallible proofs, demonstrating who he was, offering the kingdom to them, sending out apostles to announce the coming of the Messiah, all of these literal offers of the kingdom that Jesus made, and yet the leadership particularly, but many, many of the common people rejected Jesus and had him crucified. And so Zechariah, as a picture of that, turns away from this wicked flock of his day. And complete destruction and confusion followed that. Look at verse 10. "I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord." There were people who saw this demonstration of breaking the staff, the shepherd's staff that Zechariah had. They saw it for what it was. They understood, Zechariah says in the last line of verse 11, that it was the word of the Lord. And so Israel is now abandoned by God to destruction, as prophesied in verses 1 through 6. The staff called beauty is now broken, so that the shepherd, he says in the last line of verse 10, might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. Now, what is that covenant? Well, do you remember way back in the beginning of God's call to Abraham, he had said that he would curse those who cursed Israel. But now, at least for a time, even though ultimately God is going to bless Israel eternally, there was a period of time in history, and it's still going on now, when God lifted that ban. He rescinded that covenant of "those that curse you, I will curse." And he allowed many other nations down through the years to come in and overtake Israel. And that promise of God was rescinded because of their sin. It'll be reinstituted in a time to come. And many of those nations were punished by God. But if you read carefully the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, you see that God was not punishing them for what they did to Israel. He was punishing them for their pride and their haughtiness after they were able to overcome Israel, taking credit for that themselves, not recognizing the fact that they were instruments in God's hand. And God judged them for that. But he allowed nations to run over Israel. Surprisingly enough, though, in verses 12 through 14, we have Zechariah's condemnation by the flock. Now, we just talked about the condemnation of the flock, but the feeling was mutual, because here we have the condemnation by the flock. Look at verse 12. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah challenged the people to evaluate his ministry to them and to do it in monetary terms. I want an assessment, he said, of my ministry. Tell me what you think it was worth. And the sense of the passage is that just scornfully they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. And the reason I say scornfully is that if we were to take the time to turn to Exodus chapter 21, we would find that 30 pieces of silver was the price to be paid to a slave owner if the slave was gored by an ox. In other words, the value of a slave was 30 pieces of silver. And so the people of Israel said to Zechariah, your ministry is worth nothing more to us than the most menial kind of labor. Your ministry to us is worth no more than the cost of a slave. That's quite a price to pay for a heart of compassion and a life of absolute self-surrender on Zechariah's part. And of course, this is the clearest picture in the whole chapter of the relationship between Zechariah's picture of shepherding Israel and the Lord Jesus Christ shepherding Israel. It's startling to notice that 500 years later, when Judas asked for a price to be placed on the head of Christ, the high priest, knowingly or unknowingly, chose the price of Zechariah's ministry, the cost of compensation of a slave owner if his slave was gored by an ox. And Zechariah's response to that, remember they are grading his ministry, and his response at God's direction is in verse 13. The Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. Notice the sarcasm there. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And then I cut in two my other staff, bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. At the Lord's instructions, he cast the money back into the temple. And he also broke his rod. He had already cut his staff in two. Now he breaks his rod. And it symbolized, as verse 14 says, the breaking of the bonds between the tribes of Israel and the bonds with God. And today, there are 10 of the tribes of Israel that are called the lost tribes of Israel, because they went into captivity and into slavery, and they have never been regathered as individual tribes. The tribe of Judah, the southern kingdom, has been able to some degree to retrace their lineage, but the 12 tribes of Israel have been their unity has been cast asunder. It's been broken. And here God is prophesying in advance through Zechariah that was going to take place. And to this day, they're still scattered around the world. You know, it's interesting that we read little confirmations of this in our newspapers and hear it on the news, on the radio and television. Have you ever noticed how frequently we'll hear something about some Jewish person in some foreign country? And if you listen long enough over a period of time, you'll hear references to Jewish people who live in all the countries of the world. They have migrated and scattered everywhere, and there are Jews in almost every nation. Probably if somebody could somehow do a survey, we'd find that probably every nation in the world has some Jewish people living in it. And that was a fulfillment of the prophecy of this chapter. Their bonds between the tribes of Israel were broken. Finally, the completion of judgment is in verses 15 through 17. First, there's the coming of the false shepherd in verse 15. The Lord said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. And here's another one of those prophecies that's going to be acted out. And God said, I want you now to act out the part of a foolish shepherd. The good shepherd's been rejected, and so the false shepherd now comes on the scene. And Zechariah is to symbolize this picture of the foolish shepherd. This foolish shepherd is a picture of the Antichrist who's going to come. He's referred to as the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's referred to as the beast in the book of Revelation. He's probably called the foolish shepherd here. We would think that he would be called the wicked shepherd, but God calls him the foolish shepherd because Psalm 14:1 says that the foolish person is the one who turns from God and leaves him out of his life. And that's certainly what the Antichrist is going to do. He will be anti-God. Verse 16 describes him further. He says, for indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that stand still, but he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Here is a picture of the Antichrist. Though he claims to be the leader of the world, though he claims to be, even though he doesn't, the Antichrist, as far as we know, doesn't use this terminology, the shepherd, the caretaker, he doesn't really care a thing about the people that he rules. And the book of Revelation indicates that during the time of the tribulation in which the Antichrist is the world ruler, millions and millions of people will be killed because of his rebellious acts against God and because of God's pouring out of his judgment on the earth. In this verse, instead of feeding the sheep, it said that he will eat the flesh of the fat, destroying the flock, using them only for his advantage. But we have to remember that even this foolish shepherd, even the Antichrist, will be raised up by the permissive will of God in the same way that the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks were used by God as agents to punish God's people. Finally, the condemnation of the false shepherd is in verse 17. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. And judgment is pronounced on this false shepherd. And you know, it's interesting that the Lord Jesus spoke specifically of the wicked shepherd when he was on earth. In John chapter 10, we won't take the time to turn there, but let me just read verses 12 and 13. You probably recognize them as I read them. John 10, verses 12 and 13, Jesus said, but a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. So this beautiful picture in advance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the question about the description of this foolish shepherd, the false shepherd, the Antichrist, against his arm, a sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blinded. The claim of the Antichrist will be as to his strength, his power, and his intelligence. And in the scripture, strength is pictured often with references to the arm of God. Or the arm of flesh will fail you, but the arm of God is powerful. That kind of terminology. The eye is used in Scripture to symbolize wisdom and intelligence. And those are the two things that the Antichrist will claim, that he is the most intelligent being on the face of the earth and that he has all the power of the world. And, of course, both of those things will be true of him. But here God prophesies in advance that those very things will be destroyed, will be judged about the Antichrist. As we wrap this up tonight, one of the commentators that I've consulted in studying the book of Zechariah is F.B. Meyer, who is a great expositor of the scripture in the first part of the 20th century. Until this year, I could say in the earlier part of this century, but now I have to say in the first part of the 20th century. Well, I guess that technically I could still say the early part of this century, can I? More and more people are beginning to admit that the year 2000 is the last year of the 20th century. It's interesting to me how the networks who were touting 2000 as the beginning of the new millennium are now advertising 2000 as the end of the millennium, and we're going to have some more specials and a lot of advertising dollars spent on the end of the millennium. And this very same year was being sold as the beginning of the millennium just 8 or 10 months ago. But anyway, excuse me, I digress. But F.B. Meyer is a very eloquent preacher, and he sums up this picture of Zechariah picturing the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this: 5 centuries later, Jehovah made one last effort to reclaim his wandering sheep who were distressed and wandering as sheep not having a shepherd. Full of grace and truth, fresh from the bosom of the Father, the Son himself was sent to gather the flock which had been scattered for many years. They were already a flock of slaughter when he began his ministry. The political forces which would within 40 years level the holy city were already in place and threatening the flock. If his gracious offers had been recognized and accepted, that slaughter could have been averted. With his staff of beauty and his rod of bands, he might have brought his flock out of the thicket and fulfilled all of the prophetic promises, but they would have none of it. He would have gathered them as a hen gathers her flock, he said, but they would not. And therefore he was forced to break his rod and staff and abandon them to the results of their sin. Leaving the temple, he uttered the infamous words, "Your house is left unto you desolate." The picture is completed with the fact that between Judas and the priest, a monstrous bargain was struck. They weighed him 30 pieces of silver. And again, the best application of this chapter, as with any prophecy, is if these things have already been fulfilled, can we not count on all the other promises of God as well as the prophecies of God being fulfilled as well? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Thank you, Father, for having godly men like Zechariah, whose name is almost lost in history were it not for this small book at the end of the Old Testament. Thank you for this one who was willing to suffer and be rejected as a picture of the Good Shepherd who would ultimately, on an eternal scale, be rejected. Thank you, Father, for the godly prophets down through the years who have stood for the truth and who have taught the truth. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who fulfilled all of those prophecies. Encourage us, Father, with the truth of this, the truth demonstrated in this chapter, that you are in control and that you know the future. You know the beginning from the end, and you've known the end from the very beginning. Encourage us, Father, to use your word, your infallible, precious word, as the standard for our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.